And let's open our Bibles to another psalm that is quoted in the New Testament. And this song that we just sang has some phrases in it that come from Psalm 45. That's why I chose majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, his head with radiant glory's crown, his lips with grace o'erflow. That means they overflow with grace. That's in this psalm. And no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. That's in this psalm. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. Do we understand that? That's a poetic way of saying that there is no one in earth or heaven so high, so great, so beautiful as he. No one in earth or heaven. He's fairer than all the fair in heaven. And no mortal, that means no one among the sons of men, can compare to him. Psalm 45. This is a royal wedding psalm. It was probably composed for a royal wedding of some sort, but it is clearly prophetic. We know that it refers to the Lord Jesus. And so it is a marvelous theme when we think of it in this light, that although it was probably composed at its time, the time of its writing, for a royal wedding, perhaps a wedding of Solomon, some wedding with some majesty and pageantry, yet it really speaks to us of the wedding of Christ and his church, his bride. We are referred to under that figure in the New Testament, we who love Jesus and whose hearts have been won by him, redeemed by his power, by his precious blood, bought with a price. He has called us to himself, and we are the bride. There's a marriage supper ahead of us. We are going to be united to the heavenly bridegroom and feast at his table throughout all eternity. And these are days of preparation. He came from heaven to betroth us to himself. Well, it's important to see it this way. How do I know that, by the way? I know that because in the seventh verse, or sixth verse, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." Seventh verse, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Question still is there, how do you know that that has to do with Jesus? Well, I turn to the place where those verses are quoted in the New Testament, and they are in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, Verse 7, of the angels he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son he says, capital S. Now, we need to also understand about Hebrews 1 that in this particular passage, the writer is speaking about how great the Son of God is, how he is greater than anything and greater than anyone. And right in this passage, there's a comparison with angels that these people had a theory or doctrine about angels, and they believed them to be very great and very wonderful. Of course, they are the creation of God, and they are the servants of God, and they worship Him. Some of them were His messengers, and of course they are heavenly beings that have a place in God's dominion, and they are great. But the writer here is saying He is so far superior to the angels, and He uses Old Testament scriptures to make His point. For instance, He says earlier on, to which of the angels did He ever say at any time, "You are my son"? And we had that. Some of you have been here most of the summer, and a while back we talked about Psalm 2 as one of the psalms that is quoted in the New Testament. And here it is, Psalm 2. "You are my son. This day have I begotten you. You are the king. I have set you on my holy hill of Zion." He never said that to an angel. And then in the sixth verse, when He brings His firstborn into the world, His firstborn is the one of highest rank. When He brings him into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And that night, you remember, to the shepherds, He brought out the whole angel choir to sing praise to God. "Peace on earth, goodwill to men, glory to God in the highest. Unto you is born," there was the one who proclaimed, "unto you is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. In the city of David you'll find Him. This shall be a sign unto you." You know the Christmas story, don't you? "But there the multitude of the heavenly host filled the heavens, glory to God in the highest." That's what it says here. The angels worshipped Him. Let all the angels of God worship the Savior. And then seven of the angels, He says, they are spirits and flames of fire. They are His servants. They are His messengers. They do His bidding, you read in Psalm 103. The ministers that do His pleasure, the angels that hearken to the voice of His word, they are part of His great kingdom. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. "But unto the Son," He says to the angels, yes, their winds, and or speaking of the angels, He says their winds and their servants and their flames of fire. But about the Son of God, He says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." I thought we'd take this one next, because last night we were speaking of Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He took that path of suffering, but also He was filled with holy joy and wants us to have His joy fulfilled in us. And His joy was a higher, holier joy. It says here, "anointed with the oil of gladness above your companions." The oil of joy was his. And now, so what? No, this is wonderful. What I meant by "so what" was, what does that prove, we could ask? Here's what it is. This is the Word of God. And the writer to the Hebrews was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So his application of Old Testament Scripture has to be correct. Therefore, we can know that all the Scriptures that he uses here, and Old Testament passages that he uses in this first chapter to prove the supremacy, the superiority of the Son of God, are accurate, that they are meant to speak of Christ in the Old Testament. So we go back to Psalm 45, and we know that this word of this psalm has to do with the heavenly bridegroom, our glorious King, the King who is over all, and His wedding. So if it had to do with Solomon when it was first written, it was also written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it points forward to another royal wedding. How wonderful that is. When you think of it, the writer is writing about the theme, the greatest theme of all, the meaning of history. What God is after, calling out a people unto Himself, saving them, redeeming them. They are His, and they will be His throughout all eternity. They fall in love with Jesus, and they are His holy bride. And so no wonder he says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." That verse is a little difficult. That's old-fashioned. What does inditing mean? It means composing. Here's a poem that's being composed, a song. But it's a theme that stirs the psalmist's heart. "My heart overflows," it says in the ESV, "with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." It's like the poet laureate commissioned to write a poem for a special occasion. And they do that. And so here it was. Here it was, in the NIV, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme. As I recite my verses for the King, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." So that's really the introduction to the poem. And then at the end, the poet again speaks in the first person, the last verse or two. But in between, the body of this poem is divided into two sections. It's an address to the groom, verses 2 through 9, and then an address to the bride, 10 through 15. The groom first, and then the bride. I guess it would be good to know something of the ancient customs of weddings in Bible times. Well, the Bible times spanned many centuries. I was at a wedding once in India where I saw some of this. Sister Margaret Michelson and Sister Esther Sedat had invited my wife and me to come to India to see where they were working and the school and the church, what they were doing for God, and we had an opportunity, and was a really blessed time. But part of that was attending a wedding in a village, a nearby village, and it was fascinating to be part of that. It happened at night, by the way, and it happened at the bride's home. We went to the bride's home, and there the feast was spread. And by the way, she was being prepared when we arrived. And she was decked out beautifully. I mean, it took a long time for all her friends, I'm sure there were professionals there, to fix her up with jewelry. She had a lot of jewelry, and she was very, very beautifully adorned for her groom. But then we waited and we waited and we waited and we waited, and it got later and later. And I remember Sister Margaret, she was rather elderly, and she was like, "Oh man, how long is this? I don't know if I can stay." And I had an opportunity then to run down to the end of that lane where we had blocked the whole street. It was a small street where the bride lived, and there was a setup for the wedding that was going to take place there right in the middle of the street. But down to the corner, a few of us ran, and we waited. Well, we had heard that he was almost here, and sure enough, he came on a on a white horse, and his attendants with him also on horses, and torches and lanterns, and it was quite a procession. It was in our weddings, the bride is really the main. Well, she was very beautiful, but the procession part was all. We're all waiting for the groom to come. Sometimes the bride is late when we're waiting in church for the bride, because she's had to get ready, you know, and take some time and then to get there and all. But this was the bridegroom we were waiting for, and he came with great pomp and circumstance, I guess you'd say. I mean, he was the main figure, and he approached in that way too. It was kind of a look at me kind of thing. Here I come, you know. Aren't you glad you waited it out? Because here I am, you know. Anyway. It was most interesting to see how they did things so very differently. And I guess in ancient times, the first step was the betrothal, the engagement, which was a very formal act, usually arranged by the parents of the future bride and groom. I think in some cases, or maybe often, they would take into consideration the wishes of their children. That's, of course, always very nice, isn't it? But betrothal meant more than engagement does to us. It was a formal thing, a legal procedure, enacted before witnesses and confirmed by oaths taken by the couple. It was so big a thing that the couple could be seen as husband and wife, even though they had not really come together with physical union. Certainly Joseph and Mary, there's an example of that. At the time that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, it required something like a divorce to break the covenant of this union. One feature, normally anyway, was the commitment on the part of the husband's family to provide a dowry. He had to come up with something of value for the bride's family. And then, of course, often the man and the woman were really boy and girl. They were rather young. Often there was a long period of time between the betrothal, the engagement, and the wedding itself. When the day of the wedding finally came, the friends and the attendants of the bride would gather at her home, and she prepared herself the finest clothing and jewelry. Just as I saw over there in that Indian village. The difference was that we had the wedding there and the feast there. Also, the meal was there at the bride's home. But I think in the Bible times, and for us to really understand some of the things that we read in the Word of God, it's good to see that how they did it. There would be this procession, a grand procession through the streets of the city when the groom and his attendants would come to fetch the bride, and then that would be followed by another procession of the entire party, both the bride and the groom. Both groups of attendants would come back to the groom's house, where there would be this joyful wedding feast, and that could last very long, sometimes as long as 1 or 2 weeks, depending on the status and the wealth of the groom's family. Jesus' parable about the wise and the foolish virgins, it follows this, I guess understanding it would be helped to know the customs of the day, these processions, these returning processions to the groom's house and the feast that followed. So as we look at Psalm 45, we can see the king coming for his bride, and we see the bride receiving advice as she waits for the bridegroom, and then the bride led out to the king, and the procession making its way to his home, and the wedding party entering the palace. It's a great theme, though, if you think that it has to do with the heavenly bridegroom. He calls it a noble theme, and the poet puts all his skill into the effort of writing this particular poem for the royal wedding. It's a challenge, even if it's just for an earthly monarch, to come up with something special. But when you think that the groom is Jesus Christ, taking the church, his bride, to himself, it's not only a noble theme, it is the theme. As I said, the theme of themes, the meaning of history, the story, the wonderful story of love, the story of all the ages. So no wonder he was stirred. And now let's just look together at this poem and read it. I want to read it with you. Shall we read in the... let's see. We have 17 verses, and we'll read back and forth between the King James Version and the NIV, all right? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Verses 2 through 9, I said, have to do with the bridegroom, and speaks of the king's character. In the NIV, the most excellent of men. In our song, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Jesus excels in truth and humility and righteousness. We read of the king's character. All of these qualities, the good qualities and the graces that are found in him, are found to the highest possible degree, so that none can compare with him. We read in this passage also of his words. When Jesus was here on earth, he spoke with authority. He spoke with so that people enjoyed hearing him. There was a charming effect in his words. Often it was said that way. Remember, no one ever spoke like this man speaks. And one of the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He had power in his words to still the storms and send demons from those who were possessed by them. He restrained enemies and he drew people too by his words. People who were bound in sin, he drew them to faith in himself. What power there was in his words. What grace there was in his words, and what grace there still is in his words. Those words have that same power even today. It speaks also of his warring, his military might, and his victories. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with glory and majesty, and ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. It's a different kind of warfare, isn't it? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight now, he said to Pilate. But my kingdom is not of this world. He rides in majesty, fighting for truth and humility and righteousness. These are spiritual battles. And the sword that we are to use, we read in Ephesians 6, is, and the only sword that we are to use, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When Christians have taken up the other kind of armor, worldly armaments, and have fought supposedly in the name of Christ against enemies in a worldly way, there has always been a bad, negative result. The church has lost the spiritual battle in stooping to become like the world. Oh, to be like Jesus. 8 and 9, the king's wedding. He's come to the wedding. And it says that his garments have that fragrance. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From the palace is adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Jesus, our Savior, anointed with the oil of joy. We went over that verse already. The kings and David's line were anointed when they were inaugurated. And Jesus as well is anointed. That's what his name, the Christ, means. That's what his name, Messiah, means. And he is anointed. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to set the captives free. And now he's come to the wedding, or he's come down for the betrothal, but you have the picture of the wedding here as well. And now, words to the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. She's waiting for the king to come for the wedding, and she is already, as we said, engaged to him. But here is the advice as she is preparing. This is important for us, isn't it? If we are the bride of Christ and we are, shall we say, engaged to him, he came into this world of woe to win our hearts to himself, that one day we might participate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, in the great feast that will last throughout all eternity. The preparation is important, isn't it? And here she's told to forget the past. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. Christians are called to do the same thing. We had it last night. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We should sever other connections that would hinder us from giving him first place in our hearts and lives. And if we want to be His, our following after Jesus must be wholehearted. Wholehearted. The Bible says, in speaking of marriage, a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. If we would be Christ's bride, we should leave all other loyalties behind. You understand what I mean. Of course, there are obligations that we have in this life, but this is the primary connection or union or love and desire. This is the very first thing. So the bride is told to forsake and also to honor or obey her Lord. Honor your Lord. Honor. This word honor in the NIV is bow down. Bow down to Him. Honor your Lord. The King is enthralled by your beauty. Honor Him. He is your Lord. Obey Him. Worship Him. This is what we are called to do. And then to look ahead and know that wonderful days are ahead of us. Look what the future holds for you as the bride of the great King. Your choice was the right choice. You responded to His choice of you and made Him your choice. And that was the right choice. Love Him, honor Him, and joy and gladness will be yours forever. With gladness and rejoicing. So then we go to the procession, by the way. Coming to the palace of the King. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she's prepared. She is led to the King, and her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness, entering into the palace of the King. And there the description stops. Because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that are prepared for those who love the Lord, His bride. We cannot imagine the glory of that great day. It's going to be greater than anything we have anticipated. When we come to the great day, when He brings us home to Himself in that glorious procession, and we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then it goes back to the poet, the last two verses, and he is addressing again the King, the bridegroom, speaking of the sons that will follow. He brings many sons to glory. Your sons take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever. Here's something that the psalmist is doing. He's speaking about the glories of the King and of His kingdom. And so ought we to do. Are we doing as the psalmist did? Do we praise Him who has purchased us to Himself as His bride? Are we working to see that the nations, those people around us, honor Him also? Are we waiting for His coming as the bride of this psalm was waiting? Jesus came the first time to join us to Himself in a spiritual betrothal or engagement, but He's coming a second time to take us to be with Himself forever. I guess that's an important question this morning. Are you ready for that coming? He's coming again. Are you looking forward to it? Are we hastening unto that day? Have we turned to God from our idols to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come? He rescues His own from the coming wrath of judgment. Wonderful Jesus, wonderful bridegroom of our souls, If we are filled with that hope and looking for His return, it says, we will purify ourselves even as He is pure. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and He's coming to receive us unto Himself. He's coming again. Jesus is coming again. What word did you have last period about Jesus coming? Yes, Jesus is coming. And we were to greet one another and remind one another of that Jesus is coming. Maranatha, Jesus is coming again. Yes, I am coming soon. And the bride of Christ says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So let it be. Amen. Come, satisfy the desires of our hearts, our longing for You. Come to us. Come to us today in a greater way. We're looking for You, and that's the way we prepare ourselves. Oh God, let this hope be bright in our hearts, that we might be purified even as You are pure, watching and waiting for You, filled with Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord. We just want to be those who are looking for You and longing for You, Lord, and making ourselves ready. Thank You, Lord. You are our preparation, and we thank You that we can put You on and be ready for Your return. Hallelujah. It says, You gave Yourself for us that we might be a bride that is spotlessly attired and without, as it says, spot or wrinkle or any blemish, Lord, that we might be holy before You. And so we pray that we shall live that way, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with Your goodness and lost in Your love and praising our Savior all the day long. Let it be, we pray. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Amen. So, rejoicing in hope, praise the Lord. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Page 44, let's sing it yet. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation. Purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. Descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, my Savior all the day long. Let's stand. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my it be so this day, that we are watching and waiting and looking above and filled with your goodness and lost in your love and praising the Savior, praising the King, praising you, Lord. You are the lover of our souls, the bridegroom of our hearts. And Lord, we want to be holy and pure in your sight and live that way before you, pleasing to you this day. Our hearts are filled with joy when we consider these things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let everyone say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You are our King, King Jesus. Worthy all praise. We bow before your scepter of righteousness. How different from other kings. You have a scepter of righteousness, Lord, and we gladly bow to you, King Jesus, and offer you ourselves, our full allegiance, our heart's love and desire is unto you. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord bless you all. Give you a wonderful day walking with him. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you.